Jason, we've sung to him, now let's listen to him. We're looking at page 1510, and my topic tonight is the potential for Antichrist activity in the office of your state government. Something light. Yeah, something just to kind of, a little ditty to get you started in the week. So we're in Revelation. I have a few statements to make, and I will pause here and there to see if you have questions. But because of our need to travel relatively quick to get to our business meeting, I will take the time to hopefully read these carefully. This is page 1510. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 6. I want you to see particularly chapter 6. I want you to notice verse number 1 is the beginning of what we might call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you have in verse number 1, the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and went out conquering and to conquer. He opened a second seal. I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there is given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." Denarius is a day's wage, my friends. A quart of wheat for a whole day's wage. And three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. So here in this passage, we have two things that go together. You have this, the reduction of the value of currency and famine. I want you to let that soak in. I've mentioned this in passing about 7 months ago, and I think that with a little bit more world history behind us now, I'm going to say it again. You notice that the first horse is someone who's coming to conquer, and you'll notice he has a bow, but no arrows. That usually is seen by Bible interpreters as an Antichrist figure who is coming without combat. He is able somehow to take control of the planet. And it has something to do, at least in the proximity of this context, it may, notice how non-dogmatic I'm being, it may have something to do with famine and a cashless society. Cashless because your money isn't worth anything, because whatever you make in a day, it's worth basically whatever you can get into a quart container for wheat. I want you to notice also in chapter number 13, please. Chapter 13, you're going to notice around verse 15. Some opening statements. Revelation 13, notice verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Notice there's no bartering, there's no trading, there's no currency, no precious metals. It's just a mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So whenever you think that this beast will come on the earth, and there's a lot of probably different opinions in the room as to, first of all, does this happen in the future or has it already occurred? Our church doesn't take a hard stand on this, and we probably won't. For one thing, if the futurists are correct and it happens in the future, the potential is that it could turn into where the book of Revelation means nothing to you. And we don't want that. We think that a timeless God has things to say for people in every age, even out of the book of Revelation.
Amen.
And on the other hand, if it did occur in the past, we believe that evil is relatively timeless, at least till the Lord returns, and that the things you see in this that may have occurred in the first century will probably happen again. So either way, there's good reason to believe that the end of the world will involve the reduction of the value of everyone's currency, and it will be connected with some level of famine. It's important to see those connections. So I have a couple statements to get us started. Number one, government is a gift. Government is a gift from God. 2 Samuel 23 says that a good government is like dew on the grass. It's good for you. It's a gift from God. It brings order to the world. It is flawed, but it does not mean that it is godless. Number two, the person we're going to look at tonight, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is a type of Christ. Type is a funny word that only theologians or Bible believers use usually in this sense. I don't mean type like a kind, K-I-N-D. I mean type like the Greek word tupos, which has the idea of it being an image of. So when you look at Joseph in the Old Testament, it reminds us of a greater Joseph coming. And usually, for good reason, that is Jesus Christ. Just a number of things. I think I have 40 or 50 of them in my commentary on Genesis, where you see, for example, Joseph is sold for some silver by his brothers into slavery. Christ is sold into death by his brother Judas. I'm talking about his brother in the nationality sense. And that's just one thing. I mean, there are just so many that could be talked about. Pictures of Joseph. So I don't want you leaving this coming tonight. I don't want you leaving this with the idea that Pastor Bill thinks that Joseph is a picture of the Antichrist. I don't have time to get to all the verses, so I'm going to take you to a few on the way to a bottom line, and I just want you to see God's perspective on a thing tonight. In fact, the title of the message will probably be different by the time it gets to sermon audio. My only sermon on whatever, fill in the blank. Because I want you to know that there are times when you come in this room and there's not anything terribly spiritual about what you're hearing other than it's true, which makes it pretty spiritual. But I'm here to actually equip you for a lifetime of fruitful thinking as a Bible student. And if you're 95 years old in the room and you're going to live another week, you need what you're hearing right now. So this is really a gift from God. Statement three, Revelation seems to speak of a time of both famine and cashlessness. And I want to show you how we get there in the life of Joseph. Now, please go with me to 2 Thessalonians 2 for another, might call it a cheat code as it applies to Bible interpretation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's page 1451. 1451. Please don't spare with your questions or even your disagreements. I wish the disagreements would be after the service or offline. I do respect any disagreements you might have, but I don't want things to get emotional. The end times really is a little bit nebulous when you read it in the Bible.
Amen.
I know people want to be super sure about this, and they get dogmatic and even angry when people don't have their perspective, pre this and pre that and everything else. And what I want you to know is that if the disciples had to be told when the prophecies were being fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, there is a strong probability that you and I, living at the time of the second coming, will need to be told when things are being fulfilled.
Amen.
So, and I want to just add a caution. There can be a pseudo-spirituality from Bible students. You love your Bible, and I'm thankful. And you love your Bible because you loved Jesus first, whom you first found in the Bible. And then sometimes things happen to us. Sometimes, and you know me enough. Hopefully, if you've known me a year, you know me enough to not abuse what I'm about to say. Sometimes our love for Christ is replaced with a love for Bible knowledge, and then we get a little touch of snobbery. where if someone doesn't have my perspective on every area of doctrine, they might not be worth fellowshipping with. And that is just out of hell. John 17 is not within 1,000 miles of that. He said, I want my people to be one.
Yeah.
So you agree on what you might call tier one stuff. Stuff that will keep you out of heaven, in heaven. That's tier one. Tier two is, can I worship with you on the Lord's Day? So that's why I'll never preach when I'm on vacation for a church that doesn't believe what we believe. Out of respect for you and my calling. That's tier two stuff. Tier three is, why don't we get a coffee and joke about how you're wrong? That, right? Or you can joke about how I'm wrong. And you can even send me funny text messages about how I'm wrong. That's tier three stuff. We can get along fine with that stuff. You know what I mean? If everything is tier one, nothing is.
Yeah.
All right. 2 Thessalonians 2, notice verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit, word, or letter, as if it came from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let not one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, that son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I have a ton of stuff to say on this passage, but you're going to have to wait till I preach to 2 Thessalonians. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6 is really helpful. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So if you believe that the Antichrist, that's what he's called in 1 John, or the beast, which is what he's called in Revelation, if you believe he is coming, then you notice that you're already on the side that says that for over 19 centuries, he hasn't come. And that, in fact, what he will do is being done. Look at verse 7 again. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, what will identify this Antichrist in the age to come, or I should say at the end of this age, the years to come, is already being seen in the world today. And that is why the church is so awful at guessing wrong on who it is. Because there's a lot of great candidates. Right? Yeah. All right. So statement number 4, corruption that we'll see in the end days is already happening now. And therefore, we should not be surprised that if it happened 2,000 years ago, it probably happened 4,000 and 6,000 years ago. In fact, it won't take long for you to realize Genesis 11, Nimrod shows us the first kind of Antichrist. All right. Number 5. Let's go to Genesis 1. We should all be able to find that one. Without a page number even, maybe. Go to the contents and then just keep flipping towards the back of the book. You should come to this book called Genesis. Statement 1, government is a gift from God and should not be resisted. Statement 2, Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ in almost every regard. Statement 3, the book of Revelation teaches a cashless society at some point driven by or closely related to famine, which might be caused by man, based on the fact that the white horse is so close to the black horse. Statement 4, you notice how my points are getting fatter every time I repeat them? Statement 4, it's like I'm sneaking it in on you. It's like, man, this would be better if I said this. Statement 4, this corruption is already working in world history. Now we're in Genesis 1. I want you to notice Genesis 1, verse number 26. It's the sixth day of creation. Handled so well, I think, 3 Sunday nights ago by Brother Andrew, Andy, verse 26. We have like 3 or 4 Andys and Andrews, and we do have 4. And I think they're all in the room tonight, so this is especially helpful. I mean, Andy Hubert, verse 26. Then God said, let's make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. Subdue the earth. It'd be very hard to subdue the earth if at some point people in this room can't have a piece of it to subdue. Now, this is not just mankind as members of a state, otherwise known as citizens. This is within the context of who Adam and Eve are. Who are they? They're married. And they've been commanded to have children. Adam and Eve, therefore, are commanded as a family unit to subdue the earth. Mankind, as family units, are supposed to subdue the earth. Notice what we've done. We've affirmed the God-given mission and validity of government, and we've yanked back its right to own everyone's stuff. This is one chapter into the Bible, and we're already showing you that God expects mankind to own and manage his earth. And not just mankind, statement 5, mankind who has a family. Don't read into what I said. I'm not saying if you're single, you don't have any business owning a home. No. I didn't say that. But I should say it is normative for people to get married and have a family. Otherwise, what is day 6 about? Yes, that's true. You don't have to be nervous about that. It is normative for men and women to get married and at least attempt to have children. It's normal. It should be considered a minority situation if it doesn't happen. We're going to preach soon an entire message on what do you do with infertility? How do you deal with the mandate to mankind if your family has struggled with infertility? We need to have something to say about that from the gospel for our sisters in Christ that struggle with infertility. Yes or no? Yeah. We do not want to create a culture in our church where if you have children, you're really right with God, and if you can't have them, you're second rate.
Amen.
This is a place for everyone to find healing. And sometimes those things that need healing are physiological and you did nothing to cause it. And that's that. And that is token not of a flawed day 6, it's token of a flawed Adam and Eve after day 6. Right?
Right.
All right, so it doesn't negate the holiness of day 6. It just helps us understand why day 6 doesn't always happen. But here in day 6, week number 1 of human history, God says, I want you families to manage my earth. I want you people who will make up families to subdue the earth. That's statement 5. All right, we're doing okay. Do we have any questions so far? Clarity on any of my statements so far? Pretty methodologically here, maybe pretty methodical, maybe that's a closer, shorter word. Pretty dry, potentially, if you're not following the argument. So I'm going to give all 5 statements again. Number 1, government is a gift from God. Number 2, Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ in almost every way. Statement 3, the book of Revelation tells us of a time coming when famine will be connected, at least in part, maybe not causally, but at least related to a cashless society. Statement 4, the corruption that will bring that world has always existed in some form, and as we read in 2 Thessalonians, something is hindering it at the end of verse 7. The implication, and I feel bad for not reading the whole verse, the implication is that if there wasn't something holding it back, it would have already popped open. It would have already happened. So there's a reason why, since the Tower of Babel, it hasn't happened. And God takes all the responsibility for it. In other words, we might call it entropy, if you love science. We would say that societal entropy would have already occurred if there wasn't someone making all things consist. You should know this. That's Colossians 1, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Statement 6. I want you to see in chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man, who has a wife, by the way, by the time this chapter is over, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. It's hard to imagine that you're supposed to subdue this in any sense if you do not have a garden to tend. Mankind is supposed to be looking at planet Earth not as something that they are fearing that they're going to plunge into oblivion, but a resource that they are supposed to subdue. Not mistreat, not mismanage, but definitely subdue. Now that you know the Bible perspective on it, it is your job, believer, to repent of anything that disagrees with that. That's where we're at. When God speaks, we are His kids. When our daddy talks, we listen and we don't wise off.
Yeah.
We say, okay, I didn't know that before, Dad. Now we're straight. He gave us something to do, to subdue, and to wait for His appearing, and to do our very best to make it like He designed it to be until He gets back.
Amen.
All right. So I want you to notice a little pathology here in chapter 47 of Genesis. The pathological state ruler in a world that is anti-Christian. You're like, I have no idea what you just said. All right. I want you to see how people act when they're in a world like this one. If given enough authority and enough power. Genesis 47 is page 60 if you need the Pew Bible. All right. If you need a little bit more information on this, I can do that, but I've got to keep moving, so here we go. In Genesis 40, 41, 42, Joseph is wrongly in prison. They find out he knows how to interpret dreams. Man, there's so much there. Pharaoh has a dream about 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. And they find out that Joseph can actually interpret his dream. Joseph does interpret his dream. Says, dude, it's about to dry up here, but you got 7 years to prepare. In that chapter, Pharaoh says, what should we do? And Joseph says, I think we should tax the people 1/5 of everything that they grow in the next 7 years. That's key. There is no hint in the passage in Genesis 40, 41, or 42 that the people of Egypt are told about Pharaoh's dream. The government holds close. Bad news. The government cranks up the tax rate to prepare for what they know is coming. Then we read in chapter 47, verse number 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money has failed? And Joseph said, give your livestock and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses and the flocks and the cattle of the herds and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money's gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them into the cities. Now, if you have a different reading, it might say something as he made the people slaves. That is a difference. The Hebrew says he moved them into the cities. From one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. What do we see here? Let's do a quick rundown here of what we see in this list. Taxing the people an increased rate to cover secret information of things that are coming. You say, well, I think he told them. I think the whole population knew. Can't prove it from the text. Number two, the people paid for their own taxed goods. In the first 7 years, they pay one-fifth of their produce to prepare the government for making sure that there's not mass hysteria in the streets. And the government, in typical governmental ways, are keeping everyone in the dark so that mass hysteria is not caused. Yes?
Yes. Yeah.
But now, in year 8, you can see from what we read that they had, first of all, the land of Canaan was without grain, and then they were brought without money. You can see that in verse 14. Verse 15, the money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan. And so what are they doing? They're buying back grain that was taken from them in the first 7 years. This became a cashless society. You can see that there was no more money in verse 15. You can see that first it was everyone else. In verse number 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. This wouldn't be so bad. And I'm not trying to criminalize or incriminate Joseph. I'm trying to get you to see what happens if the Lord allows it in any secular government. It's really important to remember Joseph is not a Christian in our sense. There's a conversation to be had by this. He's a God-fearer, but we should not think of him in the same way that I think of you or you. This is not intended on giving you a theology of salvation. This is intended on showing you how government acts in its own interest in a fallen world. And how it takes things that don't belong to them. And I'm trying to make sure that you hold that intention with, we're supposed to support government as a gift from God. You're going to notice, first they conquered Canaan and the known world. Then, number 5, then the citizens. And you'll notice they came and got their oxen. It's really hard to farm without your oxen. And you're going to notice that in this passage, specifically, I love it when pages stick together, specifically verse 16, he gives them food that, by the way, he took from them for the tools that they used to grow it in the first place. Number 6, the tools of their occupation were confiscated. Number 7 is not a verse. Personal property was confiscated so that even their livelihood was surrendered in order to eat. And that, I'm talking about the land. You can see they gave their land to Pharaoh. They don't say they gave it to Joseph, they say they gave it to Pharaoh. That's in verse 19. And so now they're given seed to lease the land that they gave away for the seed so that they can eat to make up for the fact that they were taxed their food. 8. Those citizens were then herded into cities. It could be argued they were herded into cities so that the government could better feed them. And that's my point. The government never says, we're doing this to fool you. We're doing this to hurt you. No, every overbearing overreach of a corrupt government or a good government in a corrupt world thinks for its own self and says, I know it seems like we're asking a lot, but it's for your own good. I could say it like Arthur Thompson does in his book, The UN's Agenda 2030. People today believe they own their land. They don't own their land in the classical meaning of the term. Let's explain by asking a question. If you rent a property and don't pay, what happens to you? You get evicted. So what if you own your property and you do not pay your taxes? What happens to you? You're evicted. What's the difference? The Communist Manifesto lists 10 steps towards communizing a country, and the very first step is that there will be no private property and that all rents will be used for public purposes. For all practical purposes, this is not very far down the road from where we are now. With the taxing system that we have and the regulations on our property by local, state, and federal government, we're very limited as to what we can even do with our own property. We've grown used to it gradually over the last 200 years. At one time, you were free to do whatever you wished with your own property as long as you didn't harm someone next to you. You did not have to go to the government for a petition and pay them for a permit to do things on your property. Tax after tax. And this is a movement to regulate, control, and own all the land and property. And I just want you to know, based on what we read in Genesis 1, that is Antichrist. So, here we go. Big closing. The timeless truth here is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24:1. He has deemed that you and I are supposed to be good managers of his earth until he returns. And that doesn't change just because we're saved. And it is a good testimony to our belief in a providence, a sovereign God, when we, by faith, seek to have a portion of his earth to subdue and manage as families. The problem is that the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy, John 10:10. And the solution is that Christ promised us that if you're robbed in this world, the meek inherit the earth in the next world. So if this is potentially for you, you'll notice it because you might find creeping up within you a cynical disdain for responsibility in this world. I shouldn't have to do that. The world's going to burn up anyway. I don't care. This means that you have grown callous towards the mandate of Genesis 1.
That's right.
Number two, you have no interest in showing Christ's kingdom on earth. This is probably a good message for you. Because when we talk about Christ preaching his kingdom, we're talking about him giving us little vignettes of what it will look like when he comes to earth. When he was healing a blind man, he was trying to get you to see in the kingdom to come, there won't be any blindness. When he was healing a lame woman, he was trying to show you that in the kingdom to come, there won't be any lameness. And so when we responsibly own property and care for it as though it's the Lord's on loan, we are showing people, here's what a world of paradise will look like in the next world. Okay. Three, a sign that I might need this. I'm living and breathing for disembodiment rather than resurrection. Now hang with me a minute. I know I'm going over. Couldn't help it. Disembodiment. There's this thing that says, if I can just get out of this old nasty body, I'll be happy. No, friends. You're going to get resurrected if you're saved into a human body. And you're going to live on a new earth.
Yeah.
You are not human, fully human, until you're resurrected. So we're not trying to get rid of this as though this is some kind of heinous thing God gave us and we're just wearing us down with this body. No, that is a gift from God to be stewarded. And when we die, we will sail away to the presence of God and await our resurrection. That means that we are, you think through the parallel here, our bodies created on this old earth are going to give way to a resurrected body on a new earth. And if we keep thinking that the freedom from this terrible tragedy of a world we're in is by dying and leaving planet Earth, then we're not going to be very much excited about what we're talking about tonight. Number four, if I'm disengaged in meaningful politics. Meaningful politics. I don't like arguing any more than the next person. I really don't. If you're the kind of person that says, I'm not interested in taking part in government, I'm not interested in running for anything, I'm not interested in voting for anything, I'm not interested in being a part of any vote, whether in my church or at the municipal level or at the county or at the state or at the nation, what you're saying is, I know you gave me something to steward and you can have it back. And I think you should see that as a terrible sin against your God. I didn't say God was American. Don't misquote me. Some of you are so freakishly afraid that we're going to become a MAGA church because I say something about being a good American citizen. All I want us to do is be classical Christians People that make people look at us and say, man, that's excellent.
Yeah, amen. It's good.
Number five, if I'm driven towards event-driven experiences for which no tangible heritage has been attempted, that's wordy. If when I think about making memories with my family, all I think about is doing stuff, then I may not have anything meaningful to hand to my children. If it's taken from me, I can't control that. If I don't try to obtain any, I will give an account for that. Proverbs says, a righteous man lays up for his children's children. So I want us to think about our portfolios and how we manage our resources and think through the Genesis 1 mandate to own the world.